Turning to the New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and I'd like to read this evening from verse 35. Quite often, of course, on the Easter Sunday or Day of Resurrection, we read the first half of the chapter, but this evening I'd like to read the second half. 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 35, and let us hear the Word of God. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" Foolish one! What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There was one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, this is indeed a marvelous time of year, if for no other reason, that it moves us to think once again of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this evening, I want to emphasize this hope that we have, what it is we have to look forward to as a result of our Lord bursting forth from the grave as he did and tearing away the bars of death. In the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's argued that if Christ is not raised from the dead, well, what then? Our faith and hope and everything we stand for as Christians is marked by utter futility. And we are, of all men, because of our groundless hope, the most pitiable. Ah, but Christ is risen from the dead, and that's the whole point here. And on several occasions, and to a good many people, the Lord Jesus even showed himself alive in his resurrected body. What Luke in the book of Acts calls infallible proofs, showing Christ alive in his resurrected body. What that means then, the fact that Christ is alive, and that he so demonstrated himself to be alive, is that the gospel is true, and that we in turn are fully responsible to believe and do all that the Lord has told us in his word. Now why does Paul even raise this subject and talk about the resurrection of Christ in this particular way? Well, he does it, I can tell you, for three reasons, and I want us to look at these reasons tonight. The first reason is this. There were some people known as Gnostics in the Corinthian church. As a matter of fact, they were in a great many of the New Testament churches, but we're looking particularly tonight at this problem as we see it in the Corinthian church. These people, the Gnostics, believed that salvation was obtained by the pursuit of knowledge rather than by faith. And they thought that by this means, by garnering as much knowledge as they could, and particularly the secret things of God and eternity, that they could escape somehow in this way all what they believed to be the evils of the material world. These Gnostic heretics, and indeed that's exactly what they were, didn't believe, you see, in the bodily resurrection of Christ or the bodily resurrection of anybody else. They believed in a spiritual resurrection, yes, but not a physical resurrection. And thus the apostle addresses them here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he emphasizes that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only true, but it's foundational. That Christianity itself stands on this or falls without it. If then these heretics reject that Christ has been raised in his body, they have rejected the very gospel itself. And they need to know, they need to understand that they have no saving interest in this Christ whom they have rejected. And secondly, is that these Gnostic heretics had a very negative influence on the believers in Corinth, especially on the weak believers. And that these weak, very vulnerable believers, along with their covenant children, were in danger of being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That's what happens, you know, by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of heretics who lie in wait to deceive. People are drawn in by that kind of thing. The Gnostics argued the body cannot live again because it dies. And this one argument all by itself had cast doubts in the minds of others in that church in Corinth. I'm not saying that their faith was destroyed, but it was certainly undermined, leading them to ask, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? It was important, therefore, that the apostle address these very questions that were being asked and set the matter straight. Today we have the New Age movement and many other notions of reincarnation. How often we hear about this sort of thing? Instead of resurrection, we hear today about reincarnation. Well, you can well imagine the detrimental effects of such teaching as that, particularly on those who are most weak and vulnerable, wherever the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, is not clearly and persistently affirmed. And thirdly, there's one more reason, and it's this, that false belief leads as well to false practice. We must never think that it doesn't really matter what someone believes, somehow that doesn't affect his life. Oh, it does indeed affect his life. Correct doctrine leads to correct living, but error in what one is taught, if he believes it, leads inevitably to error in the way he lives his life. And ultimately, we're called to be not theologians only, but we're called rather to be a holy people. We need to watch closely, therefore, what it is we listen to. That we listen to the truth, to the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That we listen to the truth and not allow ourselves to be subject to any kind of error that may be spreading around from one place to another. Consider these verses, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this, he says, to your shame. In other words, beware of those Gnostics in your midst. This is the historical context of what we're looking at here as the apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to these Christians in Corinth. He's saying, beware of these Gnostics who have come in among you. If you listen to what is not true, if you listen to what is not according to the Scriptures, surely you will also do, you will come to do what is wrong. And I want you to note here the relationship between and the order of knowledge and action. This is important. Knowledge comes first, you'll notice, and then action. It's not the other way around. But you see, it must be a true knowledge that we're talking about here, if it is to lead us in the paths of righteousness. It must be a true knowledge of God and of his ways, what he has revealed to us in his word. Or if it's not that, we'll never do that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It must be a true knowledge of Christ, not only of Christ crucified, but of Christ resurrected as well. These things need to be right. They need to be according to the word of God. For without that, we'll never walk as we're supposed to walk in the way everlasting. Congregation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial to everything we stand for. I can't emphasize it enough. And holding to it, standing our ground against all who oppose it, is a vital part of our Christian faith and witness. Well, let's look now at the objection that the body cannot live again because it dies. This was one of the objections that the Gnostics raised in Corinth, and so this is an objection that needs to be faced square on. It's not only the ancient Gnostics who said that, after all. That's a very common view still today as well. Many people who hold that idea. I've had people come up to me, for instance, after funerals that I've conducted. Unbelievers who are anxious to give me their thoughts on life and death. Insisting that when a person dies, his body goes into the grave and that's it. That's what many people believe. That's what they've persuaded themselves is in fact the case. In some cases, they allow that the spirit may be resurrected. They aren't quite sure what to do with that intangible part of man's being. But in other cases, they don't even allow for that. And it's based on this notion that once the body dies and has lost every trace of life, it cannot possibly live again. The body goes to dust, and that's the end. And what could be more reasonable for a fallen and unbelieving point of view? And yet, the Apostle Paul says that that is jumping to a most foolish and utterly unwarranted conclusion. It's not that the body cannot live again because it dies, but that the body may indeed live again. The body has a new opportunity for life precisely because it does die. That's the point that is being made here in the last half of 1 Corinthians 15. The apostle takes this argument of the Gnostics and turns it right around. Now, of course, we mustn't expect any mere man to come to some understanding of these things on his own, as if he could look into this and figure it out on his own. No, clearly this is beyond any of us. How should we understand such things? But if this has been revealed to him in the Word of God, if the Lord God himself, the great Creator, has made this known to us, whereby we might see these things that he tells us, then the creature should feel compelled to believe it. If God has made us in the first place, if he has brought us into being out of nothing, as the Bible says, by the word of his power, if he has raised his Christ from the dead and his people to new life in Christ, then it is certainly not impossible or in any way unreasonable that he will resurrect our dead bodies, reunite them with our souls, and cause us to live forever. This is, in fact, the message of the second half of 1 Corinthians 15. Even if our bodies should be burned, it doesn't make any difference. Even if our bodies should be so badly mutilated in a car accident or something else like that, that we no longer are recognizable to our closest living relatives and friends, again, it doesn't make any difference. Surely God, who made us in the first place, can also remake us. The very fact that he made us in the first place ought to be to us some sort of assurance that he's able to remake us. But what will our resurrected bodies be like? This was another objection, another question that was being asked in Corinth. What will our resurrected bodies be like? Will they be the same, precisely the same as what they are now? Will they be a little different from what we have now, perhaps? Or will they be radically changed, altogether different, in which nothing is the same? Well, the inference that may be gleaned from the passage before us this evening, 1 Corinthians 15, is that while our bodies will be essentially the same as what they are now, in the resurrection, their physical properties, or at least some of their physical properties, will be radically changed from what we presently know. Look at verse 42. The body is sown, that is, buried like seed, in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Not subject to disease and decay, but imperishable. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it wonderful? God, in his wisdom and favor, is pleased to do this, that we will so be changed, so transformed, that all this misery that we see about us now because of sin, as the sin itself is removed, so the misery will be removed, and we're not going to know any of that ever again. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, but notice it is raised in glory. Having been exercised in sin, our bodies are subject to all manner of misery and even death. But in the resurrection, our lowly bodies, believer, will be conformed to the likeness of Christ's now glorious body. And we will be glorified together with Him. The body is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now we need to be very careful here where we read of a spiritual body. Some people have gotten the idea that this means that it will be without material form or substance. But that isn't what is talked about here at all. The very fact that our bodies will be raised means that they will indeed have material form. They will have substance. But our bodies will be made suitable, as I say, to that celestial realm, to heaven itself. When will this happen? That's another question asked. This will happen when Christ comes again and ushers in the judgment at the end of the world. When we die, believer, our souls go immediately to be with the Lord. For to be absent from the body, the Bible says, is to be present with the Lord. But when we die, our bodies go to the ground. Or however else it may be that the body is disposed of, it goes from dust to dust, ashes to ashes, not to be resurrected, not to come forth from the grave and be reunited with our souls until Christ himself shall come again with his legions of angels. And yet, when that great day of the Lord comes, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are still alive, and we shall all, the Bible says, we shall all be changed. In a moment it will happen, in the twinkling of an eye, the blast of the last trumpet. Doesn't it thrill you to think about it, believer? Doesn't it warm your soul just to consider this? And to know that it's true because this is what God himself has told you in his word. However weak your body may be right now, however sickly or racked with pain, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And your body, believer, same body but transformed, will be resurrected. That you, not just others, but that you yourself, as someone who even now has a saving interest in Jesus Christ, that you may live and reign with Christ, and so shall we always be with the Lord. I want to close this evening with these three points of very practical application. First, you and I, my friend, whoever we are, believer or unbeliever, we're going to live forever. And I can't emphasize enough just how important that point is. Now, there are a lot of people who don't believe that, or they don't want to believe that, but it's true. And we can know that for sure, and we can know it for sure in that this is what God himself has told us in his word. You and I have immortal souls. And more than that, we have bodies which will one day be raised from the dust and be reunited with our souls. This is a wonderful prospect for believers. It brings great joy and gives us strength in times of trouble if we do stop to think about it. To live with Christ forever in the mansions of his Father's glory. But I'll tell you something, as wonderful a prospect as this is for believers, for all who have a saving interest in Jesus Christ, this is a terrible and terrifying prospect for the careless and unbelieving. To be cast into a Christless eternity, where there's only the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever, and where forever is such a long, long, long time. Sometimes we speak of eternity rather glibly. If you are someone who does not now have a saving interest in Jesus Christ, my friend, the way to deal with your immortality is not by denying it, but by preparing it. By repenting of your sins and committing your life, body and soul, to Jesus Christ. Will you do that? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Now is the accepted time. Right now, without delay. Behold this, today is the day of salvation. I can tell you, my friend, if you're an unbeliever, you don't have a moment to lose. Well, secondly, another point of application. If you're a child of God and an heir to his riches and glory, don't think that you came upon these blessings somehow naturally or by natural means. You didn't. And nobody ever has. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, as we may, for instance, inherit some measure of this world's goods from our deceased parents. No, entrance into the kingdom of God is all of grace. It's all of God's grace. It's all of His irresistible grace to undeserving sinners, which in and of ourselves, that's exactly what we are. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but eternal death. To be as sinners in the hands of an angry God. But the gift of God, and this is exactly what it is, it's a free gift of God's sovereign grace. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The sting of death is sin, you see, and left to ourselves, we can't escape it. The strength of sin, in turn, is the law, so that everything we do on our own compounds our guilt and increases the judgment to be brought upon us. But thanks be to God who gives us. And this is the only way we have it, by virtue of the fact that God, in the infinite riches of His grace and mercy, is pleased to give it to us, the victory over sin and death and hell, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Believer, never take this for granted or fail to ponder it in your heart. Just as the only thing standing between the unregenerate and heaven is his sin. Did you know that? Take the unregenerate, careless and believing, absolutely nothing else standing between him and heaven but his own sin. So in the same way, the only thing between you, believer, and the torments of hell is the grace of God. And again, there's absolutely nothing else. Well, thirdly, if Christ is not risen, and you recognize this as the great argument of 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Him, we, congregation, are of all men the most pitiable. And it is true, isn't it? We have a higher hope than anybody else, and if this hope is not for real, if it's not genuine, we are more to be pitied than anybody else. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in Him. How marvelous this is. There is no one who has left anything for my sake in the gospel, said Jesus, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life. What an incentive that is. What an incentive to know the Lord better than we now do. What an incentive that we might serve Him more faithfully, more earnestly, more eagerly than we now do. And this is the conclusion. Therefore, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that what you do for Christ, whatever you do for Christ, however large or small, it doesn't matter, what you do for Christ is not in vain. And why is it not in vain? The Scriptures tell us that the works of the believer will follow him beyond his life here into eternity itself. Now, not all his works will follow him. Some of his works will be burned up. But certain works of the believer will follow him, and these works that follow him will continue to be a blessing to him in heaven, as well as bring all honor and glory to God, who by his sanctifying grace worked those works in the believer in the first place. So what are the works that will follow us into glory? 'Tis only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, that we might live our life from beginning to end to the honor and glory of Christ. That we might spend and be spent entirely for Him. That we know of nothing else, we care for nothing else. That we can thoughtfully, honestly say, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, here we are gathered today, when we think particularly of the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we love to hear it once again. We love to have it spelled out, as it were, to our ears, that we might think of it in our minds and embrace it in our hearts. And know, O Lord, that it's true, because this is what you've revealed to us in the inspired Scriptures. But, O Lord, we realize that coming out of this, in turn, is also the teaching of your word that we too are to be raised. Raised to life, to live in the very presence and glory of Christ himself. O Lord, make us to think on these things, to be truly thankful. May we prepare ourselves for that coming day, even as every day it continues to draw ever closer. But Lord, we pray too for any unbelievers who might be in our midst tonight. How we pray, O Lord, that they might hear it tonight. How we pray that they might come under conviction, and that by the work of the Holy Spirit they might be regenerated, and that their entire life might be transformed. That they too might become a new creation in Christ Jesus, whereby old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. O Lord, how we pray that there might be such a turning of people in our day Those, O Lord, who turn from sin to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we together might sing the praises of our God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.